We continue our reading in Matthew's Gospel this morning. Chapter 26, we take up where we left off at backing up a couple of verses to verse 45. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 45, hear now the word of God. Then Jesus came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? But then how could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." Here ends the reading of God's Holy Word. These passages of Christ in the garden and then preparing to go to the cross are very rich and very heavy for us in lessons. Here Christ shows us in his interactions with those who betray him and with his disciples that to advance in the ways of God, we need to root out hypocrisy. We need to put aside the weapons of the world. We need to walk in humble obedience, even at the cost of our lives. Here is the passage with the kiss of the betrayer Judas. In verse 46, as Jesus finishes prayer, and he says, "Rise, let us be going." He wasn't inviting his disciples to flee. He was inviting them to walk forward into God's will. Judas comes to meet them, accompanied by a well-armed crowd sent by the leaders of the Jews. These are the very men who, back at the beginning of chapter 26, it was reported to us in verses 3 and 4 that they were plotting to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. It seems as if they are succeeding. And Christ is betrayed with a kiss from one of the 12. This sign of the kiss is done in darkness. Judas would recognize Christ easily. He had been living with him for 3 years. The armed men could become confused in the dark of the garden under the trees. And there's a great irony here, isn't there? There's a great irony of malice. The kiss of friendship, the kiss of greeting is used to betray the Messiah. He comes and you can see him smiling. And he says, "Greetings, Rabbi. I recognize you, my teacher. Greetings to you." And Jesus addresses him as friend. But it's an ironic word. It's a word that only Matthew uses in the New Testament, in the Greek. And it's only used in two other places in his gospel. It's used of the landowner in the parable in Matthew 20, when he replies to those who are complaining against him, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong." And it's used again of the king in the parable of the banquet, who says, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And this is the word that Jesus uses in response to the greeting, "Rabbi, Rabbi, my teacher, friend." No one good is addressed by this term. And he says, "Why have you come?" At least this is how the New King James has it, how the NIV has it. Seems to be a rhetorical question, because Christ knows perfectly well why Judas has come. Other versions, the New American, the English Standard Version, translate, "Do what you have come for." They don't translate the question. Christ had the power to stop what was going on. He refers to this, saying that he could have had legions of angels come to whisk him out of there. But he authorizes them to proceed. This is a way of Christ saying, "I submit to the will of the Father." This is the devil's posse that was sent to arrest Christ, led by the betrayer Judas. And it is astonishing to us, isn't it, that this man, who was an eyewitness of the power of Christ, who had walked with Christ for 3 years, learned at Christ's feet, who had been involved in distributing the bread when Christ multiplied the loaves, who had seen the sick healed, the dead raised to life, who had heard the heavenly words of the gospel personally in private teaching, it seems to us astonishing that he would so wickedly approach Christ, call him my teacher, kiss him, in order to turn him over to his enemies. Brothers and sisters, we need to tremble, because this is what happens when men become overtaken by sin and by Satan. What was inconceivable suddenly becomes practical. 20 pieces of silver awaited Judas, and his betraying Christ with a kiss was a practical thing for him to do, overcome by wickedness, by Satan. And here is a great multitude with swords and clubs, who came from the man who plotted to take away Christ's life. Why a great multitude? Why such a large posse? Well, perhaps they thought of Jesus as some kind of a magician. Maybe they had heard the report that when he was back in Galilee in his hometown once, and a mob wanted to seize him and throw him off a cliff, he just walked right through them, because his time hadn't yet come. So they came armed, many of them, the devil's agents. Satan had so fixed the hearts of these people that they were prepared to use force in order to arrest this man who was innocent. A man about whom God had said, "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." This is the way Christ had lived among them. This was the nature of his ministry. And they come with clubs and with swords to take him. And Jesus in verse 55 says, "Why have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple." He challenges them. He points to their cowardice. Would Judas single-handedly have tried to take him? Would any of them single-handedly have tried to take Christ? But here they come, a posse of demonic cowards, to seize him, when they could simply have taken him any day in the temple courts. He had spent the whole week preceding this night in and out of the temple, teaching the crowds, being challenged by the Pharisees and the priests. These temple guards could have simply taken him there. And he points to their malice. He points to their malice in doing in the darkness what they were not willing to do in the daylight. And such is sin, isn't it? That we become willing to do in the darkness what we would not be willing to do in the daylight. Judas was willing to betray Christ with a kiss in the darkness. He would have never done it in the daylight. Luke reports this summary statement of Christ's in this way. He says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And in verse 56, Christ explains that it is not out of control. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. God's will indeed be done. These cowards, this posse of the devil, they are all swept up into God's great design. God's great design that overrules their malice. They will to do evil. Their desire is to destroy Jesus. But God turned their evil desires by his secret power so that they end up doing what they did not want to do. Satan incited them to destroy Christ. They acted to destroy Christ. But God directed their actions to bring glory to Christ and to destroy the power of the devil through the resurrection which was to follow. The kiss of the betrayer served to expose Judas. It showed what was truly in his heart, that he had been suppressing in unrighteousness. But it brought it out. And this incident is a powerful warning to each of us to root out hypocrisy, to root out temptations to apostasy from our hearts. Because these are spiritual viruses that can multiply as soon as they have an opportunity, and they can destroy you. The kiss of Judas, the betrayer. And then we see Peter, this disciple, with his sword. Luke, in his account, reports that the disciples, at the point when Jesus was seized, asked whether they should strike with the sword. And John, in chapter 18 of his gospel, reports that it was Peter who struck the servant. And John, in fact, tells us the name of the servant. It was Malchus. This is Peter. This is the Peter who, back in verse 35, after Jesus had said that he would deny Christ, this is bold Peter who said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Here is Peter, and this taking of the sword and striking is very much in fitting with the character of Peter. He's a man filled with zeal. He's a very practical man. He's a man of action. He sees what obviously needs to be done. He's very American. He just takes it and goes for it. "Bring it on, Lord." Calvin rightly says, "We are much more courageous and ready for fighting than for bearing the cross." Peter had been told that he was going to bear the cross, but he was ready to fight. Bearing the cross? No way, Lord. No way. But give me a sword. So, brothers and sisters, as we learn from here, as Jesus condemns the action and says, put your sword in its place, we need to remember that before we act as Christians, we must make sure that we really hear the Lord, that we really understand the Lord, because it is a rare thing for our zeal to be disciplined. When we run ahead by zeal, we become unsteady. We often begin to waver. We become confused. And we step into the traps of the devil. Our default state, we have to remember, is worldliness. It is not holiness. That's our default state. When confused, we will fall into worldliness. So we need to know the will of the Lord. We need to understand what Christ calls us to. Jesus, just a little while before, had said to Peter and to John and to James, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter stepped right into the snare, picked up the sword, and took a swipe at the servant. Why the ear? Well, probably because Peter just went forward with his sword up. The servant was at the head of the pack behind Judas. He was representing the high priest. Down came the sword and Peter missed his head. And he cut off his ear. And his zeal, had it been left unchecked, would have been in service to the enemy. It would have been a sweet victory for the devil if the apostles had indeed taken a stand with swords and clubs to resist the posse. Just think about it. Jesus the revolutionary instead of Jesus the servant of the Lord. A bunch of self-professed saviors instead of the only Redeemer of God's elect who came down from heaven. And so Christ repairs the error. Luke tells us that Jesus touched the ear of the injured man and healed him. He had come down from heaven and he showed it. He repaired Peter's error. And he again gave the example of his teaching. Do we want to know the will of God? We need to go to the teaching of the Son of God, who said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And Christ says there are no swords needed here. Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Don't you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? You know how many angels that is? There are 6,000 in a legion to take on the devil's posse. But Christ came for this purpose. Earlier he had said that he had come to bring a sword into the world, not peace. And what he meant by that was the sword of the word, the sword of the gospel. It's a sword that cuts and divides. It even cuts and divides within families, separating parents from children, in-laws, separating generations. It's a word of God which is living and active and sharper than Peter's sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the only sword with which the gospel advances is the sword of the Spirit. If you want to see the gospel advance, you have to speak the Bible to people. You have to teach the Bible to people. You have to proclaim the word to people. That is the sword that Christ has brought into the world. And it's a weapon that cannot be made by man. It's a weapon that cannot be sharpened by man. It's a weapon that must not be tampered with by man. Jesus teaches us here for every generation that the gospel does not advance at the point of a gun. Christ's followers are not to die as revolutionaries. They're not to be judged as mercenaries. They don't come as holy warriors with the weapons of man. It's very interesting to study world religion. Muhammad sent his followers out with swords and horses to conquer the Middle East and North Africa. And they wiped out Christian churches in order to do it with the power of the sword. Christ never sent anyone out with swords and horses to conquer anything. Men have done many sinful things in the name of Christ. But those who take up the sword will die by the sword. This is God's judgment, which Christ proclaims here. When we take up the sword for the gospel, we will be judged by God. And Christ finally points out how the will of God will be fulfilled. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Twice in this passage, in verses 54 and 56, he emphasizes that everything is done here in order to fulfill the scriptures, in order to fulfill what God had revealed. This is what Christ came into the world to do. It wasn't to fight posses. It wasn't to arm his disciples with the weapons of man. It was to do the will of the Father, to redeem the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Just a little later on in this day, this night, early in the morning, Jesus would say to Pilate, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." These men who came with clubs and swords heard him teaching every day in the temple, but they did not hear his voice. They were not of the truth. But Christ came to lay down his life for sinners. Sinners like these men even. Sinners like you and me. "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And we cannot improve on God's design. When Jesus, just a little while before, said, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is weak, but the flesh, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He was teaching the disciples and us through them that we must pray and be prepared to understand and to come into God's design willingly. And this isn't only true for God's ethical and social design. We know that man corrupts marriage when he changes the God-ordained definition of it. We know that man corrupts sexuality when he changes the way in which sexual behavior is governed by God's word. We know that man corrupts food. Man corrupts his work. Man corrupts everything he touches when he will not submit to the design of God. But this is also true for the design of the course of history and for the coming of the kingdom. God had ordained that these things should take place. And he overcomes the malice of man. He overcomes the rebellion of man through his great and secret power. A long time ago, long, long time ago, back in the days of Joseph, not Jesus' father, but Joseph, the son of Jacob, You remember how his brothers had sold him to be a slave. And then how we follow the account of Joseph in Egypt. And we find finally, when he is made ruler over all of Egypt, and his brothers come to him begging for mercy that they might not die of starvation. And then when they realize who it is, and they're terrified, he said to his brothers, this which prepares us to understand the work of God in the gospel. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Judas and the devil's posse meant evil against Christ, but God overruled their malice and brought it about as it is described to us in the gospel, to save many people alive. And God has told us in many places that he rejects the power of man. He rejects the weapons of man. He said through the prophet Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And when we neglect to understand how God's power is exercised, we inevitably fail to serve him. God calls us to obedient love, just as Christ obeyed the Father in love. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And Jesus added, and with all your strength and with all your mind. And so he teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is exactly what Christ was up to that night. That was his prayer. He had prayed, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Your will be done. When we read these sections of the gospel and we're drawn into the drama of salvation, it's very easy to step back and to sort of look at it as a story unfolding before us. And it is a very important story. It is God's story. It is what God actually did and accomplished that has eternal consequences. But the gospel is not just a story of some private lives. You and I are in this scene because we are among the disciples. And so we see that we have a warning here against hypocrisy and against apostasy. Judas was one of the disciples. Indeed, he was one of the 12 chosen by Christ. And the kiss of this betrayer exposed him. And it cut off any usefulness he could have to Christ from that point. And it happened with Judas, and it's happened many times since, that people have betrayed Christ. It happened to Paul, as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, and he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. John writes about Diotrephes in 3 John, who would not receive the apostles and who attempted to subvert the church. There are many others, and there have been many others in history. There have been many others, perhaps even in your own life, you have known those who have betrayed Christ, because not all who claim to be Christ's are his, but only those whose hearts are cleansed and who root out every seed of hypocrisy and any time a temptation to apostasy rises up. We're told to kiss the Son, but not in the way that Judas did. We're told to serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And so, brothers and sisters, we learn from this first to guard ourselves. To guard ourselves in a time of temptation, whenever those seeds of apostasy Whenever seeds of hypocrisy should begin to settle down in the heart, we need to guard ourselves and to immediately take action. And God equips us to do this because He makes a faithful promise saying, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Put nothing before Christ. Keep your commitments to Christ. Keep the promises that you have made to your Savior, whether it was your wedding vows, your profession of faith, your commitment to your children, your agreement to be faithful in your work, whatever the promises were that you made to Christ, keep them. Keep your commitments to Him, because there's no other way to live a Christian life. We're warned against hypocrisy and apostasy. We're also warned against any attempt to use worldly power and force to advance the kingdom of Christ. The gospel does not advance at the point of a gun. It is a lawful thing to be called to take up arms to defend the nation. Christ is not teaching pacifism here. Nowhere in the scripture does He teach pacifism. It is a lawful thing for the government to call us to take up arms to defend our freedom as Christians, to be Christians, our freedoms to assemble, to worship, to build churches, to evangelize, to educate, to worship. It is lawful for the government to call us to bear arms for these things. But it is always wrong for us to take up arms to defend the church. Christ does not need our swords. Christ demands our obedience. Our obedience even to the point of suffering persecution to death for our witness by the word and by the spirit. He will defend His church. He is the great King. And so we need to pray as He taught us to pray, lest we enter into temptation, because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He sent us into the world to be peacemakers. Vengeance is the Lord's. It is not ours. And we need to keep that in mind in these days when there is so much violence around us, when we are stirred to anger by the bombings of fanatics who identify themselves as men who serve the Creator. They serve the devil, not God. And God will judge them. When they blow themselves up, it is not to paradise that they will enter, but it is to the gates of hell. And they will close over them, and there will be no exit ever. Vengeance is the Lord's, not ours. We are to be peacemakers and to pray for those who despise us. And the third thing we see is that the weapon which Christ has given us is perfectly designed for His purposes. We cannot improve on the weapon He has given us, the weapon of the word of the gospel, and we cannot improve on the power of that weapon. And whenever we try to improve this weapon through technology, through schemes, through all kinds of excesses, whenever we try to sharpen the gospel, whenever we try to polish it, whenever we try to somehow wrap it up in a different package to make it more acceptable to the world, we ruin it. We ruin it. We dull it. The church is built up by the word and the spirit. The church is built up by faithful fellowship and holy love. Disciples who will not betray one another and who will not betray the Lord. The church, Jesus teaches us plainly here, is built up by servants, not by militants. The church is built up in spite of betrayers, in spite of devils, because Christ is King and Christ reigns. He is building his church, and the gates of death will not prevail over it. Christ shows us that to advance in the ways of God, we need to root out hypocrisy, put aside the weapons of the world, and walk in humble obedience, even at the cost of our lives. May his word be blessed to each of us as we go out daily to serve him. Let us pray. Lord, indeed, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we ask for the blessing of your spirit to do what you have commanded us to do, to be people of prayer, to be people of the word, to be people of the witness of love and kindness and faithfulness, to be children who obey the Father in heaven. Help us, O Lord, when we are overwhelmed by the plots of the wicked, by the ways of the world. Grant that we should walk as Christ walks, in faithfulness, in obedience, as humble servants. And Lord, we give you thanks that we can look up to heaven, and there, enthroned in glory, in majesty, on the throne of grace, is the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. Grant us this day, O God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might walk before you to the glory of his name. Amen.